gospel. If you've got your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. If you're visiting here today, if you're new, as some of you are, we've been going through a series of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which started in chapter 5, and we began that in September of last year. We're coming to the conclusion. There's four messages to go, this being one of them. Three more after this, and we're going through the whole series on the Sermon on the Mount. For those of you that have been here during that series, how have you found that? Yeah, it's been really good. The preaching team, we've got a preaching team here. We've got a bunch of people. It's not just up to Jeremy and myself. Thank you, Lord, for that, because we've got other things that we need to do as well. But we've got a wonderful preaching team here, and they've done a wonderful job. And you'll see that as the couple of the team conclude in a couple of weeks' time. It should be really good. But if you've got your Bibles, we're looking now at Matthew chapter 7. And just two verses. Last week, there was one verse. I preached from literally one verse. And it was during the course of that week leading up to it, I said, Lord, I mean, how do you get a message out of just, 15 words? It wasn't even that, I don't think. And that's the preacher's lot. You spend your time, you seek after God, you get on your knees, sometimes metaphorically, sometimes physically, and you're just saying, God, there's got to be a revelation here of your word, because your word is not just your word, because your word changes in depth as we begin to understand it. It's not one-dimensional. God's word is never one-dimensional. We might be one-dimensional, but God is multi-dimensional. And that's why you can read a scripture one. You could read a scripture 1,000 times, that same text 1,000 times, and then on the 1,001th time that you read it, all of a sudden it just leaps out at the page at you and it makes sense. Have you experienced that? Has anyone experienced that? That's called revelation. And that's what the Holy Spirit will do. That's what happened with Martin Luther when the Reformation started. The just will live by faith. He'd read it 1,000,000 times probably. The man was a monk. So he must have read it, but that day when he read that same scripture, it just leapt off the page at him because God gave him a revelation. And the Reformation actually began as a result of that one scripture. So we're reading from Matthew chapter 7, two verses this morning. We're up to verse 13 and 14, coming to the conclusion. So let's read it together. Matthew 7 verses 13 and 14. The title of the message is A Narrow Gate and a Wide Gate. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. Verse 14. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. I looked up the Message Bible because I like the language in the Message Bible, and sometimes I'll cross-reference the same verse in the Message Bible, which is not on the screen, but it says this. Let me read it to you. From the Message, don't look for shortcuts to God. Everyone smile. The market is flooded with surefire, easygoing formulas for successful life. Don't fall for that stuff, even though crowds of people do. The way to life, to God, is vigorous and requires our total attention. Up until now, Jesus had been describing, the kind of character traits that identify those who have come into his kingdom from outside of the kingdom of God, have stepped in to from the world into the kingdom of God. And he's been describing the kind of the character traits that would identify someone who is a follower of Jesus. How a person, in other words, who is in right relationship with God should conduct themselves on a daily basis. Now, you recall in chapter 5, remember it started with the Beatitudes, which in the Greek means blessings. And he started, we're just going to go back to recap so this message makes sense. Chapter 5, let me refresh our memory about the Beatitudes just very quickly. He begins with this: blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. And then in chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus talked about that righteousness, which as I understand the Sermon on the Mount, my own reading, my own reflection, and as I compare his words against my life, chapter 5, verse 20, I think is the key verse underscoring the entire sermon. I think it's the key to the understanding the entire sermon of what Jesus said. Kingdom righteousness, Jesus pointed out, was in stark contrast to the Pharisees' understanding of kingdom righteousness. Because remember, he said in 5 verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And I think that one verse underscores the entire three chapters, 5, 6, and 7 of the Sermon on the Mount. But let's just move on. You see, the Pharisees, Jesus was pointing out, were more concerned with their outward appearance, the external qualities, if you like. But Jesus challenged that thinking. In fact, he challenged them, and he's challenging us this morning with the same word. He challenged that thinking. In his kingdom, righteousness is not an external thing in the first instance. It is an internal condition. It begins in the heart. You see, the Pharisees, they were so concerned with how good they looked at the wedding feast and in the temple, and when they walked into the marketplaces, they wanted everyone to kind of worship them, bow down to them, because they were well-dressed and they did all the right things. They ticked all the right boxes. But when they came across someone like the Good Samaritan, someone that was on the side of the road, bleeding and bloody and beaten up, they walked on the other side. They didn't want to get their hands dirty. See, Jesus said righteousness actually begins right in here. And he challenged that. It begins in the heart. And as we heard in last week's message, what goes on in your heart is what we really think, church. Make no mistake. What goes on in here, the heart, the seat of our emotions, the disc operating system of your life, this is right down in here. This is the foundation of who you are. What goes on in your heart is what you really think. What goes on down at that level, that's what you really feel. It's what you really believe. It's the condition of one's heart, the internal world that determines one's external actions. Would you agree with that? It's what goes on in here that determines what I do externally. It always does. But now in chapter 7, verses 13 to 27, which is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins his conclusion by explaining the application of everything that he has said from chapter 5, verse 1, right up to chapter 7, verse 12, which was last Sunday's message, the Golden Rule. And the Golden Rule, just to refresh our memory, is simply this. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. Absolutely. For this sums up the law and the prophets. And what Jesus is saying there essentially is all the law, 613 of them, never mind all the extra ones they added on, which is about another 400 or something, but the original law, 613 of the law of Moses, all of that, the law and everything that the prophets said, unless in everything that we do to others, what we would have them do to us, it actually means nothing. And Jesus' conclusion in chapter 13 through to 27, he's describing the application of everything he had spoken about before, and he gives four juxtapositions. Does anyone know what the word juxtaposition means? Contrasts, this way or that way. Alternatives, if you like. Now, just quickly, here they are. He says in verses 13 to 27, there are two gates, there are two roads, there are two paths that we can travel down in this life. And we'll look a little more deeply in that in a few minutes' time, the first one. The second one, he says, there are two trees bearing two kinds of fruit. There's either good fruit or there's bad fruit. There's not a lot in between. Thirdly, the third juxtaposition, there are two declarations. There's one declaration that I declare with my mouth and my life that honors God, and there's another that honors the world. And then the fourth, he said there are two builders. One builds their life on the solid foundation. Jesus, the rock, is solid. It is certain. It is sure. And then there is the person that builds their life on the sand, which is unstable, easily eroded, and easily swept away. Okay, so verses 13 and 14, which we read right at the very beginning, he begins his conclusion with a metaphor of two gates. There are two roads. Your Bible, some Bibles say roads, some Bibles say pathways. They're the same thing. There are two gates that at some point in your life, at some point in anybody's life, we all get to choose, am I going to go that way or am I going to go that way? That's it. Am I going to go to the left or am I going to go to the right? And there is nothing in the middle. It's left or it's right. The wide gate that leads ultimately to destruction, let's say that's on the left-hand side. The second on the right-hand side, the narrow gate that ultimately leads to eternal life. You know, church, contrary to secular philosophy, to secular belief and secular opinion, there are not multiple pathways to God. Shall I repeat that? There are not. There are not multiple pathways to God. There's only one gate, and that gate is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. John 10:9 says this, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. That's it. So before we dig a bit deeper into these two verses, it's important also to understand that the command to enter, by the way, it was a command in the Greek language. It's an imperative. Enter through this gate. That's kind of like a command. But before we dig into that a bit deeper, the command to enter does not deny the fact that salvation is by grace alone. If you're thinking, oh, hold on a minute, Paul, what about grace? That's a good question too. It's a great question. It's one I think you should be asking. But it does not deny that the fact that salvation is by grace alone. It simply affirms the reality that those who choose God have been given grace to be saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 reminds us of that. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works that anyone would boast. Okay, back to verses 13 and 14. So that's kind of the backdrop these two verses. Verses 13 and 14, the narrow and wide gates. The first point that I want to make out of that is Jesus, is in his incredible grace, tells us which one to take. He takes all the guesswork out of it. Notice that he does not say, hey, Paul, here's two gates for you to choose from. Both lead to the same destination. Pick one. He doesn't say that. He begins by telling them and by telling us this morning which gate to choose. That's the grace of God. Takes all the guesswork out of it. He's telling us which one to choose. There's only one right choice. The first half of verse 13 says, enter through the narrow gate. Enter through the narrow gate. The word enter, I looked it up, as preachers do. It's in the imperative form of in the Greek, which essentially means it's an all or nothing proposition. Everything rests on that one decision. Everything rests on what gate you choose to go through and what road you choose to walk down. It's an all or nothing proposition. John MacArthur, one of my favorite preachers, he says it like this. It is a command without an alternative. It is a command that must be obeyed. And if it is not obeyed, it is then a defiance of the will of God. Wow. Wow, that's pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? But it's true. You see, the word enter is a verb. You all know what a verb is, don't you? It's a doing word. Thank you, Dave. It is a doing word. It essentially means that I need to do something. I need to make a decision, and not just make the decision mentally but in my heart, but actually do it in a demonstrative way. Cross that line in the sand, if you like. I actually need to do something about it. It's not enough for me just to talk about following Jesus. I actually need to be seen doing it. Isn't that true? There has to be a change in the way that I act, the way that from what I was before, and boy, you don't want to know what I was like before, 28 years of undoing I had to do, but anyway, that's another story, but to the new person that God had made on that magical moment, I use the word very loosely, magic by the way, on that day that I gave my life to Christ, everything changed. You know, the air smelt sweeter, the trees looked greener. My wife, who is drop-dead gorgeous, she looked even better. She's not here today, so I can say that. She's actually away with our daughter, having some mum and daughter time, which is really lovely. It's a verb. It requires that we make a decision to enter through which gate? The narrow gate. It's very clear. You see, the world wants you to believe that there are many pathways to God, that somehow there are multiple gates. Here's my response to that. No, there's not. There's only one. There's only one God. There is one Son of God, and His name is Jesus. And Paul tells us in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So here's the bottom line. If you're here this morning and you believe that there are other gates, other pathways to God, you've been deceived. There are not. There's only one. There's only one gate, one road. That gate is a person. That person is Jesus Christ. And that road is walking down the kingdom of God, walking into the kingdom of God and living your life according to the outline that Jesus is put here in this very first sermon that he preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And there are two implications here. Before we get to that. Jesus makes it clear from the get-go that which gate is the right gate. It's the narrow gate. And to make that choice, you have to be intentional and purposeful. Second point from verse 13, we're now the second half of verse 13, 13b. Now, this may come as a surprise to some of you. There it is. How many of you believe that the majority are always right? No one does. Some people think they are. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. There are two implications here. The first is this: when you are born, we all begin our life standing right there in front of the wide gate. When you're born, metaphorically speaking, we all begin our life standing in front of the wide gate. See, church, no one is born into the kingdom of God, at least not by natural means. And I apologize in advance if this bursts your bubble, but it matters not a fig if your parents were Christians, if you were baptized or dedicated as an infant. What determines your eternal destiny is which gate we choose and who we choose. Yeah? That's what determines it. If you're someone who follows the crowd, here's my encouragement to you. Please do your due diligence and at least take the time to suss out where the crowd is heading. The majority are not always right. In fact, they are often wrong. Let me give you an illustration from Scripture. There's many of them, but let me give you this one. In Acts 25 to 27 chapters, after the Apostle Paul had been arrested for proclaiming Jesus, he's in Caesarea, a province of Asia Minor, and he's a Roman citizen, and Rome is a long way away. And King Agrippa, he comes before King Agrippa, and he's on trial. But he stands before Bernice, his wife, King Agrippa and Bernice. He stands before them, and he said, "You can't sentence me. I am a Roman citizen, born, and I have the right to be tried by Caesar himself." Now, Caesar and Rome are 1,400 miles away. How many kilometers is that, by the way? Quickly, someone Google it. It's a long way away. It's about 2,000 Ks. I have the right to be tried by Caesar. So King Agrippa agrees because that's the Roman law, and they set sail, not the king, but Paul and a bunch of people set sail for Rome. However, because of the contrary winds that were around at that time of year, sailing was really, really difficult. And they would, see, they're in a sailing boat, they're not in a motorboat. So wherever the wind is going, they have to kind of navigate that. A bit like the America's Cup. And so sailing, because the winds were contrary for that time of the year, sailing was really, really difficult, and they made really, really slow progress. They were only going like 30 and 40 miles each day to the next little port, if you like, because it was dangerous out there in the big sea. So they'd managed to sail as far as Crete. Anyone been to Crete, by the way? In the Med? That island in the Mediterranean? It's one of the islands we're going to when we go on sabbatical. Can't wait. That's tomorrow. No. So they managed to sail to Crete, but it was now also the start of the stormy season when sailing actually became impossible. Now, Paul had already experienced three shipwrecks up to this point in his personal life. So he's speaking from experience, and he warns against setting sail again until the winds are more favourable. It kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Wait till the winds are favourable. We'll get there eventually. At least we'll get there safely. However, listen to this. The captain of the guard, looking after him, the ship's pilot and the ship's captain gave little heed to Paul's warning. The vote was 3-1 against staying in the port. 3-1 that we should sail. Obviously, their rationale was the majority cannot be wrong, especially when it included all the experts. Be aware of those that say they're experts. In this particular case, what was the result? Shipwreck. That's what happened. Now, it's true, the majority are often right, but that doesn't mean they can't be wrong either. In sociology, Fiona, you'd be able to tell us what sociology is, but don't let me put you on the spot, being in your role. But sociology, I've written it down here because I knew I'd forget, is the study of human social relationships, so the way that we interact, that the humans interact together. In sociology, in the study, following the crowd is referred to as the bandwagon effect. Yeah, have you heard of this? The bandwagon effect. And the bandwagon effect is a bias that causes people to think or act in a certain way if the majority are doing the same. You with me on this? For example, the bandwagon effect can cause someone to adopt a certain political ideology, not because they agree necessarily with the party's manifesto, but because they see that other people in their social circle have adopted the same ideology. In other words, they don't want to be seen as the odd one out. Anyone identify with this? Probably all of us, at least to some degree. Let me give you a personal illustration. I was 28 years of age when I came to faith in Christ, and I'd kind of lived my life. and I've been halfway around the world. I'd worked overseas. You name it. I've done, played sport in China and all that kind of places like that. I lived life as a secular young man. So age 28, I came face to face with the wide gate, which I was living in, or the narrow gate. I was age 28. And the rest is history, because now I'm standing here as the pastor of this church. So guess which gate I chose? It's quite obvious. But here's what I want you to hear. When I committed my life to following Christ, I can assure you that that decision went against what the crowd was doing. It went against the crowd that I'd hung out with and everything that they believed. And some of my friends who I would have considered back then to be really, really close friends, some of my friends, in about 2 or 3 weeks, we weren't friends anymore. They just kind of dropped by the wayside. We didn't kind of connect in that way. It wasn't any, we hadn't had a fight or an argument or anything like that. It was just that I wasn't willing to go down that rabbit hole anymore. And I'm so glad I made that decision. I don't regret it for 1 second. And it's really interesting to note there is a branch of social psychology that studies a crowd behavior. And they did a behavioral study of both individual members of the crowd as well as the crowd as a whole. And they discovered a correlation between crowd behavior and an individual person taking responsibility. Listen to this. They discovered that individuals who take personal responsibility seriously are much more likely to move away from the crowd. But listen to this. But they also discovered that those who find comfort from being part of the crowd equally avoid responsibility. Interesting, eh? That's a secular study, not a Christian study. It was a secular study. They further discovered that when individuals go against the crowd, a part of the brain that controls fear is shut down. Listen to this. It kind of makes sense, because standing against the crowd takes courage, doesn't it? Which is the opposite of fear. So is it any wonder that that part of the brain that generates fear began to shut down when people took responsibility for their actions? They kind of bit the bullet and went against the crowd. Really interesting. Just psychology stuff. Here's the moral of the story. If you want to avoid living in fear, don't follow the crowd. There it is. Second implication of that majority are not always right is that the wide gate is often, in fact, always the path of least resistance. The definition of resistance in this context is this: to choose the easiest way as opposed to choosing the best way. Have you noticed that it seems that today more than ever before, the church is constantly being bombarded by anti-Christian media? Have you noticed that? Very, very deliberate. They take every opportunity to paint the church and Christians, by implication, God, in a negative light. Now, I get, church, I get it, that taking the path of least resistance, which is the wide gate, is much more appealing and much less demanding in regard to personal cost. I understand that. I get that. When I made that decision, when I made the decision because God came, He was real to me. I didn't really understand fully the implications of that until my friends started dropping away. Then I thought, goodness me, what did I do? Can I go back? Which I didn't, by the way. So I kind of get that taking the path of least resistance, going down the wide gate, is much more appealing. It's much less demanding in regard to personal cost. But, church, and in life, there's always a but, isn't there? There's always a but. As the definition states, the easiest way is not necessarily the best way. And Jesus is making the same point here. He's saying there is a reality that is absolutely true in this life. The path of least resistance, the broad road, is easy to travel on. It is less challenging. It is less difficult to navigate. But unfortunately, this road also leads to destruction. And in the Greek, that word destruction doesn't refer to complete annihilation. Kind of like the non-existence of you. When you die, that's it. There's just nothing. It instead refers to spiritual, everlasting torment where there is no reprieve and no escape. That's the original Greek language. All that said, having said all of that, and this is Jesus, what Jesus was laying out in his message in the Sermon on the Mount as he concluded everything that had come before. Having said all that, we have still been given the freedom to choose. You know, one of the hallmarks of our faith is we have free will. He says, enter through the narrow gate. This is not God demanding your allegiance. He's not forcing us one way or the other. He is simply putting before us two options. Two choices, two gates, two roads, two paths. To be sure, one choice has dire consequences. But at the end of the day, it's still a choice that you get to make, I get to make, we all get to make. I was thinking about that during the week, and I remembered someone asking me, hadn't been a Christian maybe 3 or 4 years. I remember someone asking me, what if when we die, Paul, you find out there is no heaven and no hell? It's a good question, eh? I reckon. This is they're asking me. What if it is simply we're born, we live, we die, that's it? Well, I think it's a great question. And this was my response. I said to this person, if it turns out at the end that there is no heaven, and of course if there's no heaven, there's no hell, that God, the God of the Bible, is a myth and a fantasy, if that's true, then as a Christian, having done the best I could in my life, what's that? By loving people, loving my neighbor, working hard, paying my taxes. Everyone here pay their taxes, do they? That's great because I'm going to retire in a few years' time, so I want you to pay your taxes. It's wonderful. Pay my taxes. I'm helping to help the poor, which I do, supporting loved ones and friends where I can, staying true to my marriage vows, which I do, and a host of other good things that the Bible encourages us to do. If I've done the best I can, I'm going to make a few mistakes, absolutely. But if I've done the best I can, putting it right, if I have a disagreement with someone, the Bible tells I must go to that brother or that sister and put it right with them, and don't let the sun go down on your wrath, all that kind of stuff. So if I've done all the good things that the Bible encourages me to do, if that has been the fruit of my life, then what have I lost? What have I lost, Gene? I haven't lost anything. In fact, I think I've gained much, much more than anything I've left behind. On the other hand, I said to this person, if it turns out that the Bible is true, then what have you lost? Everything. Because there's only two gates. There's the wide gate that's appealing and easy to walk through, but leads to destruction. And there's the narrow gate, that's actually a little bit more difficult. It's a bit more difficult to navigate when you go through there. There are going to be challenges you would not have as an unbeliever, that is for sure. There's all of that, but it leads to eternal life. It leads to life ever after. And this was my last question to this person, who was a friend, by the way. And I said to them, are you really willing to take the risk that I'm wrong and you're right. We're still friends, by the way, that particular person. We're still friends. See, church, there are not multiple gates leading to multiple roads that all end up in heaven. There are only two gates leading to two roads. One is a wide gate. It's appealing, maybe, but it leads to destruction. The other is a narrow gate. It's not always the easiest road to navigate. How many have you discovered that as a believer? Yeah. But ultimately, it leads to eternal life. So it's Jesus is concluding here. Everything that he said before in his message. This is essentially Jesus saying, now that I've said all of that stuff in my sermon, his sermon, how now are you going to live? What are you going to do with that? It's kind of like, Claire, bring the team up, please. It's kind of like for all of us, for those who are not sure about who Jesus is, you know, I can preach to my heart out, and I can get 1,000 people to encourage you. You know, you won't regret making that decision. You won't regret it if you become a follower of Christ. You won't, because that's been my experience. I can get all of those people before you, but at the end of the day, they don't get you into heaven. Your decision does. At the end of the day, as I said earlier, it doesn't matter a fig whether you were brought up in a Christian home, whether you were baptized as an infant, sprinkled or whatever, or dedicated. It matters not when it comes to this decision. What matters is what you decide to do. Either you can walk down the wide gate, Maggie, or you can go down the narrow gate,